Well, we're going to take a break from the book of Acts this morning as the theme for today is really to focus on our children's ministry and celebrating God's faithfulness to our children's ministry over this past year. And so please would you turn in your Bibles to that passage up there, Joshua chapter 24. We're going to look at just two verses. We'll jump around a little bit in the region of these verses, but that'll be our text this morning, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 to 28, as we particularly focus our attention on what God's word says to us as Christian families and his desire to bless a family which serves God. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite characters in the Bible is Joshua, whom God raised up as the leader of the people of Israel to take over from Moses. If we think about the life of Joshua, his story is recorded for us in the Bible, and it spans the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and of course, Joshua. And there are a number of amazing highlights in the story of Joshua. We are first introduced to him as Moses' assistant in Exodus chapter 17, and how, as a very young man, he proves to be a faithful warrior and leader as he goes out in the battle against the Amalekites. But Joshua, from a young age, was also a man who was deeply spiritually minded. He used to accompany Moses wherever he went. He went with Moses to Mount Sinai. He was always close to Moses when Moses met with God in the tent of meeting, and God spoke to Moses face to face. But Joshua is probably most famous for being one of the 12 spies that went into Canaan to spy out the land before the people crossed over, and he was one of only two out of the 12 who came back and told the people to not fear the giants that live in that land, but to trust God who would go before them. Then we see, as Moses comes to the end of his life, Joshua is God's chosen, God's appointed leader of Israel. And so Joshua then leads the people of Israel out of the wilderness. They cross the Jordan River, which is parted for them to cross on dry land, and they enter into the promised land. And of course, we cannot forget then the great battle, the Battle of Jericho, as Joshua leads God's people with their trumpets around the city of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. There are also other amazing stories in Joshua's life that you may perhaps be less familiar with, like when he fought the battle against the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10. And during that battle, he prayed and asked God to extend the length of daylight so that they could completely destroy God's enemies. And we read these incredible verses in Joshua chapter 10. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What an incredible verse. But probably my favorite part of Joshua's story is just before the conquest of Jericho in Joshua 5, when Joshua comes face to face with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. As the commander of the Lord's army with his sword drawn, and Joshua falls down and worships Jesus. What an amazing impact that face-to-face encounter with the Son of God must have had on Joshua for the rest of his life. Now, why am I telling you all of this about Joshua, especially today as we want to focus on God's faithfulness to our children's ministry? Well, it's because I want us to see what it looks like to be a family after God's own heart. And Joshua helps us to do just that. Joshua is a wonderful example in Scripture of a man who lived every day in the light of the presence of God. Back in Exodus chapter 33, we read this. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. We have this young man who just desired to be in the presence of God. And so that sets the tone then for Joshua's whole life. And it brings us to the passage that I want us to focus on this morning, which now comes right at the end of Joshua's life. This verse is right at the beginning of his life. But if you've got your Bibles open in Joshua chapter 24, this is right at the end of his life, just before his death is recorded. And he recounts the unwavering faithfulness of God to Israel, and he calls Israel back into a covenant relationship with God. Just glance back in your Bibles at chapter 23. Chapter 23 is one of those wonderful chapters in the Bible of reflection, theological reflection, where Joshua recounts all the promises that God had fulfilled to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. All the promises that God fulfilled to Israel, that Israel had enjoyed everything that God had promised that he would do for them. If you look back at chapter 23, verse 14, we read, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." But with that, encouraging them in the faithfulness and the promises of God, comes great responsibility. If we are the recipients of God's covenant blessings, Joshua is urging Israel to remain, therefore, faithful to God, not to turn to the right or to the left from God's decrees, but to love God with all of their hearts. We see that in verse 11. And that continues in chapter 23, and it continues all the way into chapter 24, when we come now to Joshua's final charge to God's people in chapter 24 and verse 15. Let's read those verses together, 14 and 15. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now, what is wonderful to see in these verses is the very tight connection between the family unit and the church. Yeah, Joshua is, I suppose, on the highest level, he's addressing the nation of Israel. But spiritually, the nation of Israel are God's people in the Old Testament. And so on one level, on the first sort of priority level, he is speaking to us as the church. We are the new covenant people of God. But the church, we know, is made up of members. And each member in the church represents households, represents family units. And what we see here in verse 14 is that Joshua is calling the whole nation to respond rightly in faith and worship and service of God. But he drives home his appeal on this national people of God level by pointing to his family, his household as the starting point. His family is the example. He says, "As for me and my house, my family unit, we will serve the Lord." Now, this tight connection between the family unit and the church, and then indeed the entire nation in which we live, it's something which has been recognized and affirmed across all of history. The Chinese philosopher Confucius, who lived 500 BC, said, "The strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home." The American president, Ronald Reagan, said, "All great change in America begins at the dinner table, around the family gathering." Pope John Paul II says, "As the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live." Chuck Colson, said, the family is the most basic unit of government. As the first community which a person is attached to, and the first authority under which a person learns to live, the family establishes society's most basic values. Dr. James Dobson pointed out, the family is the foundation of civilization. Destroy the family and you destroy the country. Now, these statements are not true because various famous people said them. No, they're true because they simply reflect the truth of God's word, the way God designed the world to function, with the family unit at the center of God's plan for a prosperous world. And sandwiched between the health of the family unit and, as these quotes have pointed to, the health of the nation, is obviously the health of the church. And so Charles Spurgeon has said, families are the nurseries of the church. If they are neglected, the church will never prosper. Again, James Dobson said, the church is only as strong as the families that are in it. We instinctively know this, don't we? We see this, we feel this. The Puritan John Eliot said, a family is a seminary of the church. And if children be not well principled there, all miscarrieth. Everything goes awry. This is the truth that Joshua is driving home so clearly in his final appeal to God's people. The health and the blessing of the people of God, the health and the blessing of the nation of Israel, begins with families which love and serve God. So what does a family after God's own heart look like? Well, that's what I want us to spend our time on this morning. Firstly, a family after God's own heart is led by godly parents. Verse 15, Joshua declares, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, when we look at much of the chaos in the world today, and we can start with the chaos of global politics and wars and genocide, to the confusion today around gender and sexuality, to the breakdown of respect and discipline in our education system, to unemployment and criminal activity and the pandemic of corruption. It can all be directly linked to poor leadership at all levels of society. We are often very quick to point our fingers at those leaders in society who fail to do their job. But ultimately, that failure of leadership in our country can be traced back to a failure of parents to raise their children in the ways and the knowledge of God. It's so sad for me today to see parents who work so hard to leave a legacy. That's the language that's being used today. To leave a legacy by giving Johnny or Susie every opportunity to excel at sports or academics or the arts. Or to leave a financial legacy for Johnny and Susie with a large trust fund so that they can buy everything that their heart desires. But when you look for the spiritual legacy of children who love God and serve Him with all of their hearts, there is very little evidence of true spirituality to be found these days. Joshua's leadership of the people of God on a national level is backed up by 100% alignment between his public office and his private life. Joshua, from young, is a man who is totally committed to God in his personal daily life. He sets the priorities of his family to follow God. And because of his faithfulness in this area of parenting, he is able to boldly then call the whole nation to follow his example. And this is a principle we see affirmed in the New Testament, where Paul is giving specific instruction for the leaders of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, speaking about elders, he says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of respect. He has this explanation. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Let alone, how could he ever be used on a much more national scale to lead a country? In other words, Paul is clear. A leader in the church must set the example. Not just by saying the right things, but by living it. And that's what Joshua does. He says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, there may be some of you here today who say, well, what about me? I'm a single parent, or perhaps I'm married as a Christian to an unbeliever. Well, I want to encourage you that both Paul and Peter address this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, explaining that God's blessing continues to rest on a home where even just one spouse believes. For the believing spouse, Paul says, has a sanctifying presence over both the children and even over the unbelieving spouse. Now, that doesn't mean that your presence in the family is going to automatically save the unbelieving spouse or save the children, but rather your Christ-like commitment and love of God and service of God is the way through which God is pleased to work in His time to draw your spouse to Himself and to draw your children to Himself. See, without you in that home, there would be no sanctifying presence of God at all in your family unit. And so thank God for His saving grace to you and for the influence that God has purposed for you to have in your family. So that's the first characteristic of a family after God's own heart. It's a family which is led by godly parents, ideally both, but if not both, then by one godly parent. In the second place, then, we see that a family after God's own heart is grounded on God's truth. Look at verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. That's what the ESV says. The Christian Standard Bible translates this slightly differently. Verse 14, therefore, fear the Lord and worship Him in sincerity and truth. The word faithfulness in the ESV and truth the CSB, it's the same Hebrew word. Integrity, truthfulness, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the truth. It's all bound up in that word. In other words, this is nothing other than what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well. She was trying to debate with Jesus about, you know, which mountain should we worship on? We Samaritans do it here, you do it in Jerusalem. To which Jesus replied, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what Joshua's calling the people to hear. Spiritual integrity. Those whose faith and worship of God is characterized by a genuine sincerity which is based on biblical truth. To just be sincere when what you believe is false is to be sincerely wrong. So sincerity never compensates for truth. But we are called to be sincere in truth, in the truth of God's word. And this can only ever be possible of us as a church if we are first living out this spiritual integrity and commitment to the truth of God's word in our homes, in our families. Psalm 119 says, the sum of your word is truth. All of your word is truth. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you want to see a wonderful picture of what such a family looks like, a family which is grounded in God's truth, then you just need to read Psalm 1. But to read it in the context of a family after God's own heart. And so I'm going to bring up the family paraphrase version. Now, you won't find that at Kumbooks, but it's on the screen this morning. Psalm 1. Blessed is the family who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord. There's the truth. And on his law, this family meditates day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous family, but the way of the wicked family will perish. Is your family grounded in the sincerity and integrity of the gospel? Is your family being nourished by the stream of living water of God's word every day? Are you as a family bearing fruit as you prosper in God's work? Well, you might say, Clinton, how do we do this? What does this look like practically? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It starts with you, parent. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. Then what? Then you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The idea here is that all of life is saturated in the word of God. That's the second thing. Thirdly, a family after God's own heart rejects worldly influences. So after calling God's people to fear the Lord and to worship him in sincerity and truth, Joshua now explains very practically what that means for them. And he says in verse 14, get rid of all your idols. Now, this should not have even been on the radar for the Israelites. I mean, this is exactly what God had said to them on Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So right from the beginning, as God brought his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, God made it clear that he is the only true God. He is the one who saved his people, and he is the one who deserves their complete and total allegiance. He alone is worthy of all our worship. And Isaiah 48 tells us he will not share his glory with another. And so here Joshua drives home the implications of this exclusivity of worshiping God in the home in verse 15. And he does something quite shocking. Have a look at verse 15. He says this, but if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today. Which will you worship? The gods of your ancestors, your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you have now moved in, the land of Canaan. Now this verse is often misunderstood to mean that Joshua is calling the people to choose between worshiping God or between worshiping idols. But that's not what he's actually asking them to choose. For Joshua, there is no choice. The Lord, Yahweh, he is the only true God. He has spent the last two chapters recounting all that God has done to defeat all the enemies, all the other gods of the nations around them. For Joshua, it's clear. There is only one God. Worship him and serve him. But now he says to the people, if worshiping this God that I've just been speaking about is undesirable, if you don't like the idea of worshiping this God, okay, then choose who you do worship. In other words, own your idols. Stop playing games with God. Stop pretending to be religious. Stop coming to church every now and then, talking the Christian lingo when it suits, dropping the odd Bible verse on your status, Bible bashing your kids to get them to obey you. But in reality, you are a hypocrite because you don't really love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you don't obey God. No, says Joshua, own your idols. Here's your choice. Either you can worship the idols of Egypt, which you left behind, or you can worship the idols in the land of Canaan into which you've moved. Choose your idol. Own it. But stop pretending to be one of God's people. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis on this, a great Old Testament commentator. He says, some of us may be disturbed at the way evangelist Joshua calls for decisions. Is he serious about which pagan gods they should serve? How can that really be a choice? I think that's precisely Joshua's point. He is using the logic of absurdity. He says, serve Yahweh. But if you won't, choose which non-gods you will serve. Now you will say, well, that's stupid. Choosing between pagan gods is really absurd. Joshua retorts, that's precisely my point. If you reject Yahweh, you are stupid. And the only option left are so absurd that they make no sense at all. This approach, Ralph Davis says, battles our simple Western minds. But Joshua is not driving Israel away from Yahweh's service, but seeking to shock them into being his slaves forever. And sometimes shock treatment works better than predictable preaching. End quote. Well, that's bold, isn't it? But such a necessary rebuke and warning in our day and age where we've become so good at making Christianity comfortable, palatable, attractive, something which we can even hide behind while feeding all of our idols of the heart. No, says Joshua, if you are not prepared to worship and serve the God of the Bible in sincerity and truth, to fear him, in faithfulness, well, that's fine. But then own it. Pick your idols and worship them. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers in Egypt or the gods of the Amorites in Canaan. In other words, to be a family after God's own heart, we must actively reject the idols and the distractions and the influences and the philosophies that compete with God for our devotion. For Israel, that was the temptation to follow the gods of the surrounding nations. Why would they do that? Well, those gods apparently promised them fertility and finances and food. Well, today we live entirely immersed in the idolatrous culture of materialism, entertainment, success, music, fashion, sex, sport, gaming, streaming, and all kinds of shapes and forms of self-absorption. Joshua is calling us. Identify the idols of your hearts, the idols of your homes, and see them for what they really are. And his challenge is shocking. If that's what you choose, well then own it. But don't also pretend to worship God. So let me just give you some examples as I've tried to think through this week. As a family, if you choose to watch a movie or a TV series which is filled with blasphemy, profane language, nudity, sex scenes, graphic violence, below the belt, and crude humor, then Joshua is challenging us. Recognize your idol. You are choosing in that moment to worship the God of entertainment rather than the God of the Bible. Now, if you decide, because of what I've just said, that you'd rather turn off the telly and change the channel, great. But then your child throws a tantrum. Now, that could be the teeny tot version of a tantrum or the teenager version of a tantrum. Well, in that moment, if you give in to your kids' sinful desires, then Joshua is challenging us. Recognize your idol. You are choosing in that moment to worship the God of your children or the God of laziness rather than the God of the Bible. Maybe one more. If you encourage your child to pursue sport or academic achievement at all costs, and yes, we cloak it under the language, oh, my boy, my girl, we just want you to be the very best you can be. But that then means playing matches, running races on Sundays. That means missing church on Sundays to study so that they can achieve their 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 distinctions in matric. Joshua's challenging us. Recognize what is driving you, parent. Recognize the idols that you are actually elevating in your children's hearts, rather than teaching them what it really means to love and serve and worship God with all your heart. What Joshua does is so directly relevant to our culture today. You know, today it's really hard to share the gospel with anyone these days because everyone calls themselves Christian or religious or spiritual. But what that really means is that everyone simply does what is right in their own eyes and then they add a little bit of Jesus on the side. Maybe a little bit of Bible, a little bit of gospel music, a what would Jesus do bangle, and then they don't need to be saved from anything. At least they think so. Well, Joshua is kind of deconstructing that for us, calling us to own up to the idols of our hearts and to recognize that if that is what we choose, we cannot also have God. And finally, then, a family after God's own heart, we see, serves God together. Joshua's approach here to lead God's people is not simply by exhortation, but no, to lead by example. He has exhorted them in verse 14. He has challenged them to put away their idols. He's pushed them in their own worship of God. But in the final place, Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The point Joshua is making is that a godly family doesn't just believe in God. No, they actively serve Him. They actively worship Him together. They don't just give vague lip service to being a Christian. No, they worship God as a family. That word serve and worship, again in the Hebrew, is the same word. And really, service and worship are so integrally linked. Joshua takes the lead here as the father, most likely being at the end of his life. He's seen as the patriarch of his family, and he commits his entire household to the life and the worship and the service of God. What does that look like practically for us? Well, firstly, it means that the family prioritizes the worship of God together on Sundays. And the whole family then works together to arrange the events and the activities of the whole week in such a way that Sundays are free. Sundays are set apart as a special time of worshiping God together. That's where it starts. But it's so much more than Sunday. It means that we worship God together as families every day. Family devotions around the supper table, praying with the children before you go to bed at night, saying grace that actually means what we say, thanking God for His provision, acknowledging Him for the blessing of work, praying for the needs that the children might have experienced through the day, talking about the things of God together, serving in the life and ministries of the church and the kingdom of God together. You see, this idea of service, of worship, it's not a Sunday thing, please. It's an all of life thing, which Joshua is forcing us today to own in all of its fullness of what it means to be a child of God, to belong to the family of God, to live in the presence of God as Joshua did. So just in very simple ways, that means we open our homes to hospitality. We prioritize our time and our finances in a way which shows our children what is actually most important to us. It's not daddy's job. It's not the new car that we want to buy. It's not the better house that we all want with the swimming pool and the tennis court. No, what we value most in this family are the things of God. We value and nurture our marriage. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. We show our children our love for them, which elevates Christ to the center of our homes. so that even when our children are still young, even when they are not yet believers, they will never be driven away from Christ by the superficial hypocrisy of religiosity and legalism and judgmental double standards, which sadly reigns in so many so-called Christian homes. But now our children will be drawn into a living relationship with Jesus Christ because they see in the parents how beautiful and satisfying it is when Jesus is at the center. When mom and dad are caught up in the worship of God and energized by the grace of God to live their lives in the service of God. Just struck me this week as I was thinking about this. Why is it that so many missionaries' children end up becoming missionaries? It's because they have lived every day in a home, in a family, which is centered on the worship and the service of God, and they have come to see the beauty of Jesus and serving His kingdom as that which ultimately satisfies. Well, we need to close, and I really want to encourage you to read the rest of the chapter on your own today, and you will see that the people at first respond to Joshua's request superficially. They say the right things, but Joshua will have nothing of it, and he says no, and he pushes back at them until they come with deep reflection and commit with all their hearts to love and serve God with all of their lives. And we see that the chapter ends, look at verse 31, with this being genuine. Verse 31, Israel worshipped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua, those who had experienced all the works the Lord had done for Israel. And so this verse helps us to see how we can worship and serve the Lord all the days of our lives as families and even beyond our lives, that our children will continue to worship and serve the Lord all the days of their lives. Notice that it continued as long as those who had experienced all the work that the Lord had done were still alive. Now, you and I are living on this side of the cross. What a blessing we have, the full record of all of God's dealings with His people in the Bible, both Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. We have 2,000 years of history to reflect on the faithful promises of God to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have so much more clarity and understanding of all that the work that the Lord has done than these people did. And so it is to the degree that you and I experience the gospel of God's grace in our lives as individuals, it's to that degree and only that degree that we will lead our family in the worship of God, that we will teach our families the truth of God, that we would guard our family against the idolatries of this world, and that we will direct our families in the service of God. If you and I lose the experience of the grace of God to us in the gospel, we will not be able to fulfill what God is calling us to in this passage. Now, maybe you are here today and you've never known this growing up. You grew up in a home where your parents were not Christians. They never led you in this way. And so now you, as a parent, as a believing parent, you have not led your family this way. Can I encourage you to know that God delights in restoring the years that the locusts have eaten? He's a gracious God who's calling you today to choose what your family will look like in the future. And even to children here this morning, and there'll be more children in the second service, even if your dad and mom are not being faithful in point number one, you can still be a blessing of God in your home. You can read God's word each day. You can get rid of the things in your life which draw your heart away from God. You can pray for your parents that God would save them and that you as a family can worship God together. I know of many families who are all serving the Lord today because once upon a time, a child was saved on a camp, at Sunday school, at holiday club, and whom God used that one child to pour out His saving grace upon the entire family. I want to encourage you to be that child in your home if your parents are not leading as they ought. But verse 15 is where I close. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Don't be paralyzed by past regrets. Don't be overwhelmed by future challenges. Determine with God's help and by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that from this day forward, me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And as we do that, may God bless and strengthen and encourage us as a church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you for just the relevance of it, written so many thousands of years ago, and yet it speaks so directly to us in the 21st century here in Johannesburg because it speaks to families. We thank you for the gift of families. We thank you for the gift of marriage, a husband and a wife coming together with a portion of your spirit that they might produce godly offspring. We know that that is your desire, Lord. We pray that you would help us as believing families here at Honey Ridge to take to heart the words of your, the word of God that you've showed us this morning. Lord, that you would help us to truly live out the gospel in front of our children in a way that draws them to Christ. And Lord, as the family goes, as we grow closer to you and our love for you, so may you strengthen our church and our influence in the society of Johannesburg. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.